Well, I would invite you to turn in your Bible with me to 1 Samuel chapter 8. We're going to read verses 10 through 22. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 10 through 22. So Samuel spoke all the words of Yahweh to the people who had asked of him a king. And he said, "This will be the custom of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots, and he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will also take your male slaves and your female slaves and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. Then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. But Yahweh will not answer you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. And they said, 'No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.' So Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of Yahweh. Then Yahweh said to Samuel, 'Listen to their voice and appoint them a king.' So Samuel said to the men of Israel, 'Go, every man to his city.'" I've titled the sermon for this morning, "Something New Isn't Always Better," or you could put it this way, as Crystal so eloquently put it, but I didn't want to steal her phrase for the sermon title, but "the grass is not always greener." Some of you might be familiar. I believe it was just yesterday that the dictator of Venezuela, or the president, was captured by the United States. As I was reading some of these articles, by no means did I plan to have this for that event. Who would know, except God himself, that just the other day that event would occur? If you're not familiar with him at all, imagine living in a country where your food would wind up coming sometimes from the garbage. Very poor nation. And as I was reading through this and looking at this just to see what was going on and what would come of it, I was shocked to see the amount of supporters for such a ruler as this. I was amazed. I'd seen some pictures about a year or so ago about the state of Venezuela, and it did not look good. And the neighboring countries in that area, I remember we had, just for Operation Christmas Child, had seen another person whose family were trash pickers. And so although we are privileged to live in the country that we do, nevertheless, something that we would think is heinous and despicable and awful can be seen by some as a relatively good thing. In God's providence, it's kind of similar to what we're going to look at this morning in verses 10 through 22. Something new isn't always better. I thought that as we also look to a new year, we would look at it in, not to be the Debbie Downer of the day, but first in a negative sense, and then to look at it in an uplifting sense that follows. We have to remember that the greatest newness that this world can afford has no comparison to the ever-ancient truths of God himself. There's a few highlights I want to bring forth from this passage. There are three places I want to go this morning in this text. First, as we look to those things that are not always new, first I want us to look behind. Second, to count the cost of whatever that newness might be. And thirdly, sometimes you can never go back. And so that's what I want us to look at here in this text together. As far as I am concerned, no one has ever been able to turn back the calendar. Once it is 2026, as far as I know, we can never go back to 2025, as wonderful or as maybe terrible as maybe it was for some. You continue to push forward and move on. And yet it is a good idea not to dwell in the past and to look to those former days of glory and go, oh, what precious days those were. But it is good to remember. And that is what I had our sister Lena read for us in the first 9 verses of this chapter. It gives some pretty sorrowful, saddening, discouraging history that from the time that Israel is brought forth from Egypt, they are always a rebellious people. Always. Doesn't mean every moment of their lives, but they are a rebellious people. Like all the deeds that they have done since this very day. And yet, not all their history was bad, was it? No. I mean, you read through Joshua, and they conquer all these nations, and they have a glorious inheritance that is promised for centuries, and they finally dwell in that land. So their history isn't all bad. There's wonderful truths of their history. But what we see here is as the people of Israel reflect on their history, they look at it with discontentedness, ungratefulness. So I ask you this question. Have you ever been tempted to do the same? Have you ever been tempted to look back and see all that God has done and yet focus on one or two or three things that just derail everything else that he has done? And they get stuck, don't they? I know this happens for me. They get stuck. And I want to be rid of them. And yet there's some kind of sickening joy almost to keep myself there in those sorrowful moments. Woe is me. Israel looks back to them and says, we want a king. We've never had one. It reminds me of like a grown-up toddler. You know, I can imagine the elders of Israel stomping their feet and saying, we want a king, God, and give it to us. We don't like what we already have. And so it is important for us as we look forward to something new to remember, to look back. To look back with great joy. There was a period, wasn't there, in Israel's history where they had no king. That infamous line at the very end of Judges, Judges 21:25. In those days, there was what? No king in Israel. And then what was the consequence? You know what it was, and each person did what was right in his own eyes. So you say, well, wait a minute. We have some backing for this. We had no king, and everyone just messed up. So if we get a king, maybe things will be better. Maybe they'll be greater than they were before. So as they look back, they say, yeah, we need a king. We need a ruler. Moses turned out pretty good. I mean, he ruled us. He led us out of the promised land, or out of Egypt to the promised land. He did that. He did pretty well. He had his flaws, but he was pretty good. And we sometimes enjoyed his leadership. Now, what we get many times when we look at the man Moses is that they grumble the same way They rejected Moses because ultimately they rejected Yahweh, God himself. The core principle or issue that comes here in this text that is throughout the entire Old Testament is that Israel doesn't want her God. And so my question for you is this. Does God hold the same appeal as you look forward this year, to this year, that he did before Christmas or during the Advent celebrations when things seem to be more heightened? Does he hold that appeal to you on 5 straight days of sub-below freezing weather? And all of the warmness of the celebrations are in the past and now we just have the cold. Is he still appealing to you? Because for Israel, you could say God had lost his appeal in their sight. So again, when they look back and they see what they have, they can only look at it negatively. It's not possible for them to see how, yeah, we were hungry and we were fed, we were thirsty and we were given water. We're going to die, we thought, because Pharaoh's army is coming. And what are we going to do? And we have this river in front of us. And what are we going to do? And we're delivered from us. No, we're not going to look at that stuff. Can't do that. They make an excuse. Look at verse 3. Samuel's sons did not walk in his ways, but they turned aside after greedy gain. They took bribes. These were some wicked boys. And so Israel, out of this excuse of these wicked boys, you have grown old. Your sons don't walk in your ways. This is the perfect setup for getting what I want. That's the way the elders of Israel are looking at it. This is perfect. We can get a king now because Samuel's old and his influence is waning. He's going to die soon. We're going to be done with him. His kids, we definitely don't want them. What other option do we have? A king. Now, appoint a king. At verse 5, appoint a king for us to judge like all the nations. Do you see where they're infatuation was, where their love was? It wasn't necessarily for the king. They wanted to be like every other nation. Now, living in the U.S., that is such a temptation for each one of us, to one degree or another. Maybe for some it's more, maybe for some it's less. But sometimes we do look and go, you know what? I wouldn't mind being that person right now. I wouldn't mind looking like that person right now. Hey, you've all lived long enough. You see when you go from Christmas ads to let's all look like military personnel. I mean, it's the new you. Let's do it. You messed up in December. We're going to hook you up in January. You're going to look great. New. And they feed on the human being's natural inclination to newness. There's just something about us as human beings. We want something new. Adam and Eve wanted something new. They didn't want what God gave to them. We want more. We want something different. So you know what? Those trees are great. These plants are great. Seeing the dinosaurs and all that not eat each other and not even to have that concept in their mind, those things are great. But we want something different. We want that tree, that one that we're not allowed to have. Oh, what taste could it have? Oh, how wonderful it could be. There's a bend that we have. Now, I don't want to sit here and go, oh, you should never want anything new. It's not what I'm getting at. Just to remind us that we're bent that way, just ever so slightly. Now, God, in his providence, knew that this day would come. And I love how God, so much greater, in a greater way, knows what is going to happen. And what I love with this is his sovereignty and providence are just not a sprinkle, but like a rain shower over this entire thing. Turn to Deuteronomy 17. And if you're familiar with Deuteronomy 17, which maybe you're not, and that is totally okay. Not every day am I looking for the statutes of a king. But Deuteronomy 17, look at verses 14. I'm going to read through 17. And I want you to see how, although Israel wanted to have a king and wanted things her own way, God is still number one. Deuteronomy 17, and look at verse 14. When you enter the land which Yahweh your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me, you shall surely set a king over you, whom Yahweh your God chooses. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your brother. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Yahweh has said to you, you shall never again return that way. And he shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Those are God's guidelines for this king. Now, I'm sure some people came to mind, a few. Maybe Ahaz, where it's, you know, gathering as many possessions to himself as he can. Or David and Solomon, don't multiply wives. What did they do? They just probably took a Sharpie and just edited that out real quick. Don't multiply your horses. We'll get there a little bit later, but King Uzziah, before his pride gets to his head, and he goes in to the most holy place with the censer of incense and goes to offer an offering that only the Levitical priests were supposed to do. And what did Uzziah have? Hundreds of thousands of people in his military. Don't multiply. There are clear-cut instructions that are given long before these kings are ever going to reign. And God, through the prophet Moses, because Moses is a prophet, God, through the prophet Moses, says, write this down so that my people have it when they do indeed come into the land to choose a king for themselves. So to what Israel thought was brand new, God says, that has been in my back pocket the entire time. I know exactly what you're going to wind up doing. You're going to hate me to a point where you don't want me to rule over you anymore, and you're going to want your own human king for yourself. You go, wait a minute, hold on. We don't have a king, we don't want a king, none of that. What in the world are you saying? Well, again, come back to just the natural bend to newness. The natural bend of newness. Does that which might be new bring forth such an enticement that you look to God and say, I'll get to you a little later? I'm going to focus on whatever it is I'm doing over here. Now, as a man, I know I fall into that big time. If I get something new and it's to put something together, I am one tunnel vision man-ness. I mean, that is it. And I'm going to finish that, and that's going to be the end of it. And then it's 11 o'clock at night, and I go, I haven't been in my Bible yet. And I get this guilt, and I'm like, ah! But the newness, the longing, the want to do and to finish, that I get so fixed on something that I just, okay, God, just you're over here for right now. And Israel in the same way. God, we're going to do this over here. We're going to have a king. We're going to go this way. You can still kind of hang out over here. This is the predicament of Israel. They look to their past. You can turn back with me to 1 Samuel chapter 8. They look to their past and they kind of just shove God to the side. They forget all the wonderful things he had done for them. And so again, it is so important. Now in that text that was read for us, it is an amazing thing how where the people of Israel longed for this king, they longed for this one to judge them, to go out before them, to protect them. They already had everything they were looking for in Yahweh God. If you just go through the Old Testament names of God, He fits just the name. The name. I mean, think about this for a minute. What does your name mean? Most likely, your name has one or two, maybe if you're fortunate, three meanings. And do you fit whatever your name means? Do you work that out in your life perfectly? I asked this to one of our kids. One of the kids' name means pure. That was an easy one. I went, are you pure every day of your life? Okay. She gave me the honest answer. She said, well, of course I am, Dad. But we all know that there's no way that that name could be perfectly and every single time fulfilled. With God, his names aren't just a title we give him. These are divine names that are already true of him. So I wanted to share this with you. I thought this was just incredible, and I wanted to bring this forth. These are the names of God that, as I was going through this, I was like, I want to put these in a sentence to be able to show how God has already done this for his people. So his name's as follows. He led them, which is the name Elyon. In power, which is the name El Shaddai. As the great warlord, Elohim, who ruled, or as the Hebrew says in 1 Samuel 8, judge, who ruled or who judged over them, Adonai. Those are just his names. And he fills it perfectly. And this is who they had in the past. And they said, this isn't good enough. We need something better. It's quite an amazing thing when you just for a moment look at the might and power of God and see what these people were wanting in spite of what they already had. So it is important for us to look to the past. But we move on and we need to count the cost. Now this, we're going to rapid fire through verses 11 through 17. And I want you to notice as we look through this, the cost that it's going to be for the people of Israel for them wanting a king. I want you to notice two things. One, everything is a promise in this text. The word will is used over 10 times. And I want you to notice a second word, and that is the word take. That word is used 6 times. So here we go, verse 11. We're going to work this line by line. He said, this will be the custom of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they'll run out before his chariots. As a father, I think of that and go, I would not want another man to take my children and have them run before his chariots in war. That does not sound appealing to me at all. Now, mind you, this is the very beginning of what is said of this king. And this has great relevance, doesn't it, for our day? As there are people in our world that want a new form of government. They want new. They want to try something different. And sadly, many don't consider what the cost is. Verse 12, he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, some to do his plowing, some to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. So no longer were the children going to be a part of the family in their teenage years, their mid to later teenage years. No, because they were going to have to go to the king and they were going to have to work for him and they were going to have to serve him. And did the parents get anything out of that directly? No, they didn't. They got nothing directly from that. They might have seen their kids every once in a while. But the kids were now, you could say, products of this newfound government. Their identity was found in being a part of this government enterprise. Now, verse 13. The ladies weren't spared. No one was spared. Verse 13, he will also, notice again, take. He's not going to ask for it. He's not going to come knock on your door and say, hey, we need your kids for, you know, a couple months to bake some bread and to help us and to sew things and to fit things together. He's going to take, that one's mine. That one is mine. And she's going to be mine. And that she is no longer yours. He will also take, verse 13, your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. Now this one hit home a little bit last night, or yesterday afternoon, as one of our kids was making snicker doodle bars, and I could smell that soothing aroma in the kitchen. And I went, oh, I can cheat for this. So of course I did. But nonetheless, here, I want to enjoy that smell. I enjoy the product and watching the process. Here, they're stripped of that. Because now, no longer, again, is it in the confine of the home and the dwelling place, but now all of those talents and those gifts that the parents had trained them for are going to go for the king. It's all going to be for him. One person. And then he's going to bless his people, as we'll see in verse 14. So people are not spared. Your land is not spared. Verse 14, he will take the best of your fields, the best of your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. Now, this had two main challenges with it. First, you were not able any longer, once this king would take forth his position, they would no longer in the nation of Israel be able to delight in the very best they had. Remember how they would take the sacrifice to God and it had to be an unblemished lamb, the very best of what they had? Remember Cain and Abel? Abel gives the very best of his offering. Cain doesn't. Here in Israel, to some degree, the king is going to take the very best of what they have. The very best. It's going to be his. And they're going to have no say at all. None. Now, I want to stop here for a minute and just make just very clear. This in no way, now I'm not saying you guys are thinking that I'm speaking to this way. This is no way to point out capitalism and socialism. It sounds very socialistic, though. I'm not going to lie to you. It does. The king takes, the king takes, the king takes. That's not the point. The point that I'm trying to make here is, as we work through this text, I want you, as you look at your Bible, to consider the cost that it was, because this changed Israel forever. This was not something they ever walked back away from. Now, yes, there's no king over Israel, per se, as is seen here. But for the many century and millennia that would follow, changed them forever. He'll take the very best. And notice at the end of verse 14 who he's going to give them to. His servants. Mom, dad, grandma, grandpa, aunt, uncle, no. You're not getting it. My people are getting it. And that's it. Verse 15. So not only is he going to take the best, now he's going to tax you. Verse 15. He will take a tenth of your seed. This is not a tithe. This is not the tenth and the tithe. This is a tax. He will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards, and look at who he's going to give it to again. The officers and to his servants. That's who he's giving it to. The group of people that are getting it is always the same. And for some people that had a greater allotment, this tenth was going to be significantly larger than the other people that are barely going to contribute to the system. And so now you're going to have, well, wait a minute, why do I have to give all of my stuff and this person barely has to give anything? Sound familiar? Verse 16, it goes on. He will also take your male slaves and your female slaves, your best young men and your donkeys, and use them for his work. Again, similar here, he is going to do this. He's going to take them, the very best of what you have. So what you're going to be left with, I hope they can do the job in your home, because if they can't, too bad. Too bad, they're mine. And you have to remember, for years, The people of Israel lived with the very best of what they actually had. So this seismic change is truly that. It is seismic. It is major that they are giving up. Verse 17, he will take a tenth of your flocks as well. I hope you have enough for the cold winter, because I'm taking them. Doesn't matter to me if you have enough clothes to wear. Doesn't matter to me if you have enough food to eat. They're mine. And if you're familiar with your Old Testament at all, many times the people of Israel went through famines and hunger. The king was okay, wasn't he? The king was just fine. And then there's all the people suffering. Now, I want you to notice something before we get to the very end of verse 17. Nowhere in these promises in this Old Testament passage do we see, anywhere, that the king will even give a small bit back. You're not going to find it. This, and I'm not just, there is no COVID refund. There is no tariff dividend. There is no tax return. There's none of that. None of that exists here. This is take, take, mine, mine. This is what they give up. Now, if all that wasn't bad enough, I could not stop looking at the end of verse 17. And you yourselves will become his slaves. I immediately went to Egypt and went, oh, how could you ever want that again? Don't you remember Pharaoh? When you're under his control, and what did he make you do? He made you make bricks without straw, and then he whipped you when you didn't make enough, and he took everything from you. Okay, yes, you could multiply and have a bunch of kids because that was God's work in bringing you out of there. But how could you want to return to that? And yet here in verse 17, this is a promise. Look again, you yourselves will become his slaves. You lose all of your freedom. But we want something new. We want something greater than the God of the universe. We want to be enslaved. That's what they were saying. That's what they were saying. We don't want the God of the universe who made everything. We want a man to take the best of what we have. It's nonsense. And yet, there's me, there's you. God isn't good enough right now. I need something better. I need someone better. I need to do something different. So although, yes, this is very severe, very severe, the fact of the matter is, in a smaller way, we sometimes do the same thing. Because we all know, we want to go and do this new thing. And then 3 months later, what are we still doing? That new thing. Because we become enslaved to it. The end of verse 17. This is the cost, friends, that Israel was willing to pay. Now, I don't know about you, but I read this text and go, absolutely not. I would not pay this price knowing what this is. If it didn't get any more terrifying than that, verse 18 tells us, you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. And at the end of verse 18, Yahweh will promise, another one, will not answer you. He will not answer. That is, do you enjoy this king now? As he stands there and watches overhead. That's what he's doing. Do you enjoy now what you wanted instead of me? It reminds me of Psalm 2, where the nations rage and they come together and he laughs and he goes, do you really think you're going to defeat me? In the same way, he looks and goes, do you really think that's better now? You had everything you could ever want and you gave it away for that because it was new, it was shiny, it was better. This is the cost that had to be paid. We see this in the lives of the kings of Israel. Again, we see it with Ahaz, we see it with Uzziah. But there is a striking difference here. Israel would have their things taken from them and never return. God promises something far different. Far different. We lose things. We are disciplined. We suffer. But is that the end? No. God just doesn't take, and take. He doesn't do that. He takes, and then what does he do? He restores. He gives back, even after the unfaithfulness. And if you don't get anything else from this at all, as wonderful as something new might be, the ever-present truth that in the midst of the suffering that at some point you are going to have this year, there's no doubt about it. You had some last year. Even if you're a kid, you suffered. You tripped, you stubbed your toe, you hurt yourself, you had a headache, your sibling irritated you, whatever it is, that's still going to happen. For adults, you're going to step the wrong way, it's going to hurt. Those things are all still going to happen. And as we suffer, as we have difficulty, we are reminded that the ever-present truth that God restores afterwards is ever glorious. I want to show you two examples. One comes from Isaiah 42. So turn to Isaiah 42. I want to show you this one. This one is just incredibly powerful. Isaiah 42, and look at verse 24. Now, I know it's in the middle. It's in the middle of a paragraph because verse 23 really goes with what is before. And we see that this is God. As soon as we start reading it, we'll be reminded of the history of Israel. Verse 24, it is God who gave Jacob up for spoil and Israel to plunderers. He asks that in a question. He says, who did this? Verse 24, was it not Yahweh, the Lord, against whom we have sinned and in whose ways they were not willing to walk and in whose law they didn't obey? So what did he do? He poured out on him the heat of his anger, the fierceness of battle, set a flame all around, yet he didn't know it. It burned him. He didn't set it upon his heart. But now, verse 1 of chapter 43, but now, thus says Yahweh, your creator, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am Yahweh, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. You see it. There's the suffering. There's the you're going to sin. If you haven't sinned yet today, trust me, you will. That's still going to be there. And you've already sinned this year. We're 4 days in. It's already occurred. And yet we see, yes, this is severe. Yes, this is Israel. Yes, her iniquity is great. But is not your sin great before a holy, pure, and righteous God? It is. It is. But yet there is restoration that God gives. Another example I want to show you is in Jeremiah chapter 13. Again, this is similar. It is Israel's sin. It is the grandeur nature of it. Jeremiah 13 and verse 14. I will shatter them against each other, both the fathers and the sons together, declares Yahweh. I will not spare nor show pity nor have compassion, as not to ruin them. Listen and give ear. Do not be haughty. For Yahweh has spoken. Give glory to Yahweh your God before he brings darkness and before your feet stumble on the dusky mountains. And while you're hoping for light, he makes it into the shadow of death and turns it into dense gloom. But if you will not listen to it, my soul will cry in secret for such pride, and my eyes will bitterly weep and flow down with tears because the flock of Yahweh has been taken captive. This is what Jeremiah is seeing. He's saying this is going to be my response because he's going to see Israel be taken captive. Verse 19, the cities of the Negev have been closed up. There is no one to open them. All Judah has been taken away into exile. And then if you turn to Jeremiah 33, verses 7 and 8. And depending on your translation, the very header of chapter 33 is Yahweh, or the Lord, will pardon or will forgive the people's iniquity. This is the word of the Lord that comes to Jeremiah the second time, as verse 1 tells us. He's still confined in the court of the guard. He's still in prison. They are at the peak level of hating him. They want him dead. They want him gone. Because all he does is pronounce judgment because of their sin. They're going to go into exile, the Chaldeans taking them away. But in verse 7, here's the promise. I will return the fortunes of Judah, the fortunes of Israel, and rebuild them as they were at first. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned against me and by which they have transgressed against me. See? They sin. They do wrong. And there's God to restore them, to bring them back. He does it for the blind unbeliever. And he does it for the Christian who is blinded. Now, I want to close with this. Turn back one more time to 1 Samuel chapter 8. And I want us to look one more time at verses 19 and 20. And we're going to close here. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 19 and 20. Nevertheless, the people refused. So after they count the cost, now we must consider the reality. The people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. They said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge or may rule or may lead us and go out before us and fight our battles. So what was the king going to give them in return? He was going to fight for them. But as far as I remember, Saul was shot by a random arrow pierced through the middle of the armor. He had to be drawn away, and then he fell on a sword, so he wasn't... What a mighty king he was. That's what... But they wanted it for the moment. And so what I'm getting at here is, for us, there is a newness that is in the moment. And here, all they can see in verses 19 and 20 is that there is this moment. We shall have a king over us now. We must be like all the nations. We must be like everyone else. We must have what others have. They didn't want God. It's the same thing is even true. You remember when Jesus was about to be delivered by Pilate. What was the response of the people? When Pilate asks, what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? And people say, crucify him, crucify him. And then afterwards, what do they say? His blood be upon us and upon our children. They didn't want God when Jesus was here. They didn't want God in the days of the Old Testament here in Israel. We have to remember that it is by God's grace that he has redeemed us, that he has brought us to this place even to worship this morning, that he keeps you Christian, and that for you, unbeliever, you have a fighting chance. Why? Not because of yourself, but because of Christ Jesus, who went to a cross to die there. Because you wouldn't pay for it, no matter how good you look. You aren't good enough. He went there to pay that. And even when you spit in his face and you hate him like Israel did in the days of Christ, and even here in the days where they hate God the Father of the Old Testament, his arm is reaching out. He's there for you. And for you, Christian, it's the same thing. It's a new year, but my promises never wane. So for the unbeliever, will you put your trust in Christ? I mean, if there is one wonderful thing to attest to 2026 and its salvation, there's nothing greater. And for you, Christian believer, You've heard it time and time again. May growing all the more closer to Christ this year not just be a January resolution, may it be the very heartbeat of your existence. He'll be with you. He promises to be, even as he was with his people as they continued in this way for centuries following. Therefore, as we look to this text, may we not be delighting in that which is new, but that which is always eternal and always has been, Christ our Lord, still the newborn, risen King of his people. Let's pray.